John chapter 17, verses 13 through 19. I am coming to you now, says Jesus to his Father, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is God's word. Ministers, you know, people are very often not candid with ministers. Have you ever noticed that? And after ministers, therefore, after a while, have to learn to read people between the lines. They have to read people the way the Russians always read Pravda, you know, between the lines. What do they really mean? And most people won't come right out and say this, but I can sense it. Whenever I say to a New Yorker, well, we're having our first annual missions conference this coming week, this next weekend, the New Yorker thinks or feels, why? Why would you do that? You see, from what I can tell, the attitude goes like this. Well, I know Christianity entails missionaries, but why let people know about it? Why advertise? Why let anyone know? Because, you see, missionaries get terrible, terrible press today. Whenever they're depicted in literature or movies, they're always depicted in the most negative possible light. This latest movie at play in the Fields of the Lord is just the latest in a long string. Missionaries are always depicted as shallow imperialists. Destroyers of culture. Now, is that fair? Is that true? In verse 18, you have there the real story about what Christian mission is all about. That's the text. That's the classic text. There, it's all in there. Well, you say, I don't see the word mission in there. That's not true. It's in there twice. The word mission is from the Latin word missio, which means to send. You know how, remember the old English word missive, a letter? A mission. To be in mission means to be sent. And Jesus right there tells us that not only is he a person in mission, but that anyone who comes into contact with him also become people in mission. This particular passage gives us two perspectives on mission, two ways of understanding it right off the bat. First of all, a missionary is someone who is sent to show something. We have missions all around the city. Did you know that? And they've got very, very nice buildings. There's the mission of Venezuela, the mission of Spain, the mission of Zambia, the mission of Senegal. Have you seen those missions? And what are in there? Ambassadors. Because you see, an ambassador and a missionary are the same thing. Jesus was sent to show. Verse 6, he says, I have revealed thy name. He is sent to show God. Ambassadors come to dispel stereotypes, to let people know what their country is really like, to let them know what their interests really are, to represent their people and their government and their nation in a truthful and accurate way. A missionary and an ambassador is the same thing. They're sent to show. But let's go one step further. Jesus was not only a missionary because he was sent to show God, but secondly, he didn't just come to bring truth, he came to bring truth for a reason. What was that reason? Secondly, Jesus is sent as a missionary. He's sent to save. Because he says, I sanctified myself that they may be truly sanctified. He came to make broken people whole. He came to make sinful people holy. And that's the second reason that he's a missionary. And that's the second idea or understanding of mission. A missionary is not just sent to serve, sent to show, but also sent to save. Well, someone says, that's one of my problems with this thing, this whole idea. Many people say, You know, Christianity is a great religion if it wasn't for this mission stuff. It's a great religion. It's got a lot of good teachings and fine truths, and it's good for the world by and large. But I hate this part of it, that Christians feel like they got to convert people and turn people's and convert people and get them to think your way. It's so narrow to say, if you don't believe my way, then you're lost. Narrow. Nonsense. Listen. Imagine somebody you love, and you see in them symptoms of a sickness that you once had. And you know it's life-threatening, and you know what you had to do in order to get treated and to be saved. And you see that person will not listen to reason, because you can tell that they don't think they're sick. They're writing it off. They're denying it. So what do? What happens to you? You start to make your case, don't you? You start to persuade. You start to tell them about your own experience. You're in mission. You have to be in mission, because you see, you have a combination, a dynamic combination in your life of both love for that person and truth. You see, if you know what that person needs in order for that person to be saved from a peril, and you love them, you have to go into mission. If you love them but you don't know any truth that will save them, there's no mission. If you know the truth that will save them but you don't care, there's no mission. But when love and truth together are churning around in your stomach, you have to go into mission. Is that narrow? You tell me that's narrow? It's narrow in this sense. It's intense. You know, put a body of water like this and push it through a really narrow little space, and it becomes very intense. Love is always intense, especially when you see someone threatened. When you say, see, you have to be in mission if you have love and truth. And when somebody says, oh, I think it's narrow to convert people, what you're really saying is that if you love somebody and you see that they're in peril, what you're saying is, well, I don't think your beliefs will help them. I think it'd be better if they went to politics. It'd be better if they turned to counseling or something like that. All right, that's fine. Okay. But don't you see that you can't say it's not good to convert them. It's not good to be in mission. You're in mission too. We both agree that you have to do mission and evangelism. We're just disagreeing on what kind. We have to turn people to save them, to turn them where help is. But we just disagree on what kind. You mustn't say that it's wrong to be in mission. You're in mission too. In fact, when you tell me it is very, very wrong to impose your religious views on other people, what are you trying to do but persuade me of your relativistic religious views? You're trying to convert me. You're doing the very thing you forbid. With love and with truth, you can't avoid being in mission. And that's where Christians are. See, a Christian listens to Jesus say, come to me and drink. Anyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But I will give you the water that is such that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. In fact, my spirit will become a well in you, springing up to eternal life. We heard Jesus not only say, I'll give you the water, Jesus says, I'll give you the well itself. And we found that to be true. And then what happens to you? Once that happens to you, once you've tasted of that, you never, ever, ever, ever again can say, religion's a private thing. How do you know that you have really drank from this well? How do you know you've really experienced Christ? You no longer can say, I think religion's a private thing. Jesus says, I am a person in mission. He refuses to keep himself in the privacy. I'm out there to show people the truth. I'm out there to save people. And anyone who comes to me will also become a person like me. As I was sent into the world, so I send them into the world. As you sent me, Father, I send them. How do you know you've met Jesus? You never, ever again can say, religion's a private thing. I mustn't tell anybody else about it. Never. Now, let's take a look and see what the features are of this mission. The same features of Jesus' mission would be features of our mission. As so. As I, so they. And these features are important for us all to understand today. Because if you're not sure whether you're a believer or not, I want you to realize that you can't even reject Christ intelligently unless you understand what Jesus' mission is. Isn't that right? And if you're a believer, you have to ask yourself, just what? how strong is my connection to Jesus? Because it's clear that if your connection is strong, you'll be like him. And there won't be a complacency about you, and there won't be actually a self-consciousness and a timidity about your dealing with other people. Okay, let's look at the three features of mission. And those three features are, first of all, the result of mission. And secondly, the power for mission. And thirdly, the requirement of mission. Let me just show you. These are three things that the text teaches. First of all, the text teaches that the result of mission is always joy. The way you know you're in mission is there's a joy. Look, Jesus has been sent to earth. We know that. In fact, all of John 17 is about his mission. The first verse I read today, Jesus says, "Father, I say these things that they might hear and have joy." Now, when he talks about these things, he's talking about everything he's been talking about in John 17. And if you look carefully, you'll see that all the things that Jesus is talking about is his mission. Verse 4, I've completed the work you gave me to do. Verse 6, I've revealed your name. Verse 13, I'm coming to you, I'm about to die. Everything Jesus is talking about in John 17 is his mission. His mission was this: because we had substituted ourselves for God by living as if we were God, calling our own shots in life, deciding what was right and wrong in life, living for our own glory and importance and fulfillment. Because we put ourselves in God's place, God has put himself in our place. Because we substitute ourselves for him, he substitutes himself for us. Because we took upon ourselves the things that only God deserves, he has taken upon himself the things that we deserve. Jesus came to die, to take our punishment. Now, I already shared this to you in the very beginning of the service. One of the most fascinating verses I know of is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. We're told that the Father told the Son about this great mission. The Father comes and says, "Will you go? Will you take this punishment into your own heart? Will you let all of the punishment and torture fall into your own heart and there explode and tear you to pieces?" And how did Jesus react to it? It says in Hebrews 12, verse 3, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, as soon as he addressed the prospects of this mission, was filled with joy. Jesus Christ here in verse 13 says to the Father, "I say these things." What are these things? His mission. "I'm telling my brethren about this mission that they might have the same joy that I've got." Do you see what this is saying? The lack of joy in your life is due to a lack of mission. Human beings need mission. You're built for mission. There is a relationship, there is a link, a tight link between joy and sentness. "Father, I want them to have this mission. I want to send them on mission so that they might have the fullness of my joy." Children know this. Every child loves stories about heroic quests, about adventures, about saving the world. World-saving missions. That's what all the great stories are about. That's what the fairy tales are about. That's what the movies and the books are about that most excite you. And before we destroy children's love and belief in world-saving mission, before they get cynical and become like us, they even think about their future vocation in terms of mission. Don't you see that? They never just say, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Ask one. They say, "Well, I'm probably just going to work in an office somewhere." You ever heard that, huh? "I'll be working on a computer and I'll be pushing paper around." You ever hear a 7-year-old say that? No. Even when they say, "I'm going to be this or I'm going to be that because I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to help people. I'm going to change things." Haven't you heard that? They always see their future in terms of mission. There's a joy there because there is a link between joy and sentness. And I happen to be part of, and a lot of you are too, if you're in your late 30s or early 40s, you were part of a college generation that did its utmost to hold on to that belief in world-saving missions almost into adulthood. We tried so hard. Remember those days? Right, you know, teenage years, right into your early 20s practically, we held on. We sang, "If I Had a Hammer." We went on peace marches and civil rights marches. And we all promised ourselves we'd never go into business. Instead, we'd be teachers, we would be diplomats, we would be social workers, we'd be forest rangers. Or if we did go into politics, we'd really serve people. Or at least we'd go off and we'd just plant trees somewhere. But we would change the world. We'd bring in love and peace. We'd hammer out justice. We'd hammer out warning and love and peace everywhere, right? What's happened to us? Let me tell you what happened to us. Let me tell you what happened. There's no mission left and there's no joy left. They came and went together. And here's why. At the very same time that our culture had a group of young people that felt like they had a mission, they were going to make a difference, we also bought into a view of truth. See, I told you there's no mission. Ambassadors come to show truth, to save people with truth. You're ready to turn your friend back to the doctor. You're in mission because of the truth. You see, at the same time we were all getting into our peace marches and our civil rights marches, we also bought a particular worldview that said, all truth is relative. You remember our parents said, there's things you do because you're a man. There's certain things you do because you're a woman. There's certain things you do because you're a child. There's certain things you do because you're a citizen. And you do it just because you're supposed to do it. And what they meant is, there are some causes that are higher than your personal needs and your personal comfort. There's family. There's patriotism. There's morality. There's God. And those things are more important than your own individual needs. But we bought into a philosophy that said, nothing is more important than personal individual fulfillment. And therefore, wedding vows, therefore promises to the church, therefore citizenship, those things, you see, if they get in the way of my personal fulfillment, my needs are more important. And we began to realize what eventually happened was there was nothing higher, there was no higher cause than my individual happiness. And that destroys mission. Because if there's no higher cause than my happiness, there is nothing to deny my happiness for. If there's no higher cause than my joy, there's nothing for me to die for. There's nothing for me to live for. And there's nothing for me to have a mission for. And therefore, you spend the rest of your, you go through your life. Didn't it happen to y'all? It's happened to many and many of you. You start to realize that what I've really begun to live for is my own comfort, my own happiness, and as a result, I'm not making a difference in the world anymore. How can I make a difference in the world? I have nothing to live for or die for except me. And therefore, I've got nothing. I got no mission. Here's the irony. By exaggerating my significance, I've lost my significance. I no longer count. I no longer make a dent. I no longer make an impact. By raising my needs to their highest level, more important than any other covenant or commitment or cause or transcendent and eternal truth, I no longer have anything to sacrifice for. I've no longer got anything that any cause that I'm part of. I no longer have anything that I'm willing to sacrifice for in order to move across. And so there was the end. You see, when we bought into it, my needs first, we gained our freedom. Remember how liberating it was? And we lost our joy. Because we lost our mission. Because ultimately, you know, when we said, hey, all that's important is my personal needs, we were still marching for racial equality and justice. But after a while, you begin to wonder, maybe that's relative too. Unless you're a Christian. Because you know something? At least, and I'm sure this is an overgeneralization, but I'm speaking personally. I don't know anybody of my generation who's still a radical except Christians. We're the ones, when we listen to the song, If I Had a Hammer, I can change the world, I can bring peace and love and joy. We know that it's still possible. Not only that, we know that it's inevitable. The only people I know that are still radicals who are willing to give up careers and to give up status and positions and to do crazy things in order to change the world are Christians. Christians in mission. And you know why? because Christians are the only ones with an intellectual paradigm that enables them to sing a song like If I Had a Hammer with integrity. Because we know that the ideal has become real, that God himself, Jesus Christ, has opened a cleft in the pitiless walls of the world, and he has said, I'm bringing down the life of heaven into this world to change it, and I want you to be part of the army. I want you to be part of my work. I want you to be my co-partners. And you work with me, and you will see people's lives change from the ground up. That's a mission. A transcendent reality, a transcendent thing, something to die for, because you know that it's going to triumph. And you're going to be part of it whether you die at the age of 20 or you die at the age of 80. That's a mission. You see, mission is necessary for joy. It's a psychological need. It's a natural thing. Many of you have lost it because you've been living for yourself, because you have no higher commitment than yourself. And what's so ironic? When you seek to find yourself, you lose yourself. And when you seek to find Christ, you find yourself too. Are you going to be like those people about to die on the barricades in Les Mis, you know? And they're singing, is your life just one more life? You know, even they had a mission, though they weren't sure about eternal realities. They realized, that were they going to die and rot? In that case, their life is just one more life. But if you're a Christian, you know you're a man or a woman in mission. And there's a joy that's set before you. And it's so great that it will enable you to endure the cross and despise any shame that comes your way. Now, secondly, the second thing we learn here, the first is the result of mission is joy. The second thing we learn is that the power for mission is an encounter with God. Jesus Christ says what? As you sent me, so I send them. What made Jesus a man in mission? The Father. What makes you a man or a woman in mission? The Son. Anybody who's actually met Jesus, met God, and seen who they really are is completely changed. If you think your religion is a private matter, you haven't met him. God never pulls you in to bless you without sending you out. Let me give you two examples. The first one is Isaiah. Isaiah comes into worship on the Sabbath, like any of you. He comes up to the temple to worship on the Sabbath, that we're told in Isaiah 6. And he is shocked and he is traumatized. Because like most of you, the last person he expected to meet on the day he went to worship was God. There was God. And he saw God high and lifted up. And he saw him majestic. And he saw his holiness in a way never seen before, beautiful beyond bearing. And he was instantly changed. Because you see, first of all, when you get near God, all of your insecurities come out. And he says, behold, I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And what does God do? One of the angels takes a coal off of the altar. You see, God's made a sacrifice for our sin. He's dealt with it in Jesus. So the angel takes the coal off the altar and puts it on the unclean lips of Isaiah, and he is healed and he is forgiven. And when that happens, instantly, immediately, as soon as all of his self-hatred and his self-loathing and his self-pity all go away, God says, I've got a job for somebody. I need somebody to go and preach to a group of people who will never, ever, 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 ever listen to him. What does Isaiah say? I'd like a couple days to think about it. He says, I'm ready. What happened to him? Not only on the inside was he healed, but he immediately becomes a man in mission. Why? What was different? He saw God. You can't see God. You can't really see him without being sent. As you sent me, so I send them. Well, let's take a look at Abraham. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I will make you great and I will bless you. Now, a lot of us are saying, now there's a religion. You know, that's great. I want God to come to me and say, I will bless you and make you great. So that's service. That's what we want. But before the sentence is over, he says, Abraham, I will make you great and I will bless you that you will be a blessing. I will bless you that you may be a blessing. And then immediately he says,
get out.
Now, for Abraham, that meant get out of his country. But I want you to see the principle there. God says, I will bless you, but he never blesses you except to make you be a blessing to somebody else. And the only way to be a blessing is to get out. Get out. You see, for Abraham, he was told, you have to get out. Leave your familiar land, leave your family, and go to a place that I will show you. What he's really getting out of is not so much his country, but his security. God has said, I want you to move out in order to be a blessing. You're going to have to get out of the familiar. You're going to have to become vulnerable. There is no way that God will ever bless you. He'll never call you in to bless you without sending you out to be a blessing. And the only way to be a blessing is to get out. Not only that, the only way to be a blessing is to get out. It's not only the only way to be a blessing. To get out is not only the only way to be a blessing, but it's also the only way to be like Jesus. Because Jesus Christ was sitting in heaven, perfectly secure, and he got out. And he emptied himself. And he made himself vulnerable. And he was killed. Unless you know today that you are making yourself vulnerable in order to be a blessing to other people, you have not been sent. You're not a man or woman in mission. And you have probably not really grasped the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ yet. You know what I mean to be vulnerable? Are you so much involved in other people's lives to help them that it's scaring you how much money it's taking of yours? It's scaring you how vulnerable you are. It's scaring you how your reputation is on the line. It's frightening you. Well, you're in good shape then. Because you see, God never calls you in to bless you without making you to be a blessing. And there's no way to be a blessing unless you get out. Get out. God is a spiritual tornado. That's the power. That's the power for mission. He will never pull you in except to send you out. He will never bless you except to make you to be a blessing. That happening to you? Now, thirdly and lastly, I need to keep in mind, we've just said that the result of mission is joy. That the power of mission and the power for mission is an encounter with Jesus Christ. But now, thirdly, I want to talk just for a second, just in conclusion, really, on the requirements for mission. Next week, I'm going to preach on mission again. I'm going to go back to the text and draw a few more principles out. But here's what I can't spend as much time on this week as next week. When Jesus Christ says, as the Father sent me, so send I you, that word as is our control. We are supposed to go into the world the same way Jesus went. How did he go? Luke 24:19 says he was mighty in word and deed. That means Christians not only start churches that convert a lot of people, but they also put their lives and they put their wealth on the line to deal with the miseries of the human condition and the problems that communities have and the problems that people have are dealt with in massive and generous ways by the Christian community. And therefore, I know that as much as everybody walks around saying, boy, there aren't a whole lot of Christians in New York compared to other places, I know well that the racial tension and the poverty and the crime and the problems that are strangling New York right now, that if Christian men and women were in mission, those things would be under control. It doesn't take that many. So the question is, why? Why are we not more effective in mission? What are the requirements for effectiveness in mission? And I would just like to say, well, there's a couple, but there's only one that I've got time for. According to the requirement for effective mission, and all this great stuff we've been talking about, according to this text, is your personal holiness. One thing I never noticed in all the years of knowing this text and even preaching on it 10 years ago, I preached on through it, I never noticed something. Verse 17, 18, and 19, how they are in relationship to each other. Verse 17 says, Jesus says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And verse 19 says, I'm all out to make them holy. Verse 18 says, and I send them into the world in mission. Now, why in the world would Jesus Christ put a verse on mission sandwiched in between two verses on how much he is committed to our holiness, the answer is they're not two different ideas. And that means this. You're supposed to be, Christian friends, you are supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be like Jesus, right? You're supposed to, in character, have his courage and at the same time his sweetness. His integrity and at the same time his boldness. His humility and at the same time his compassion. You're supposed to have all of these things. Why? Why are you supposed to grow in personal holiness? Someone says, for Jesus' sake, yeah. But here it also says, for the world's sake. Get yourself together. Pull yourself together. Why? Because God, Jesus Christ says, it's your personal wholeness and holiness that is necessary if the world is to be helped. For the world's sake, I want you to be holy. You know, when Jesus sent those first 12 people out into the world to change the world, that's mission, right? What did he send them with? Did he send them with training manuals on evangelism? Did he send them with manuals on how to do a good TV spot? Did he send them out there with marketing and advertising knowledge? Did he? No. Did he teach them how to do a mass mailing, how to do telemarketing? Did he teach them even how to give a good sermon? Did he tell them how to get up there and speak publicly in a good way, and how to divide your text up, and how to use proper illustrations? No. He sent them out with one thing. He sent them out with holiness. And the whole world was changed. What have we got? We're a lot more than 12. Why isn't the whole world being changed? Maybe because we've got the manuals, but we don't have the holiness. You see, that's how the Christian gospel has ever spread. You can see it in Acts. You can see it in the early church. One holy life on another holy life. Look, just some of you in this room have never found Christianity compelling. You're not even sure why you're here today. Somebody brought you. But you've never really been all that compelled by Christianity. You've got a lot of intellectual doubts about it. You don't see it as a cogent thing. You know why? I'll tell you why. You have never been friends with a holy person. Benjamin Franklin never bought Christianity all the way through. But he was dear friends with George Whitefield, the great pastor and evangelist of the 18th century. He loved Whitefield. He wrote Whitefield. He gave Whitefield all kinds of money for his orphanage. And it was because of Whitefield that, though he says, I can never quite buy this Christianity, but I have tremendous respect for it. I think we ought to have churches everywhere. That's what Ben Franklin said. Why? Because, you see, he didn't believe it. But a person may not believe Christianity, but you can never dismiss it unless you've never met a holy person. And Christian friends, some of you look around at people all around you, and you're so concerned about them. You're so worried about them. Why haven't you seen more fruit? Why haven't you seen more impact? It's probably because of the flaws and inconsistency in your own holiness. Why else would he say, I want you out into the world, and I want you sanctified? Some of you say, if I could just get them to come to church to listen to a good sermon. People aren't interested in preachers anymore. You know what? If they even do come, let me tell you why. They're not interested in sermons. They're interested in life and living. They're interested in holiness. They are. Even if they come and they hear a good sermon, I can feel the inspection. Right away, what they really want to know is, does this guy live it? They're not interested in TV spots. They're not interested in good books. They're not interested in articulate, eloquent defenses of the faith. They're not interested in good sermons. And why should they be? Even here it says they're not going to be. They're interested in life. They want to know. You're a Christian? Are you kinder than other people? Does it help you think better? Are you less snobbish than other people? Can you handle the pressure? Can you face death? Is there a poise? Is there an equanimity about you? Is there a gentleness that I can't see anywhere else? I'm not interested in sermons. I'm interested in living. Everybody is. And people's lives will be changed by your wholeness, their brokenness will be healed by your wholeness. Therefore, look at yourself, Christian friends, and ask yourself, maybe the best thing I can possibly do for the misery of New York City is to go back and sit down and say, where am I failing to live a godly and consistent life? I've got to start there or I go nowhere else. The great requirement of missions is holiness. Okay, conclusion. Listen, some of you friends, let me just conclude by applying this. Some of you are wondering why your life is so tasteless and joyless. You know why it's tasteless and joyless? Because you have got no mission left, because you've been living for yourself for years. That's why. Because you've got no higher mission than to get a nicer apartment or to wait for Mr. or Mrs. Wright. And when that happens, you'll find that you've got no... You are smothering under your small ambitions. Your heart and your spirit were made for nobler things than that. You were made for a world-changing mission. There's no way to get it unless you finally see the God who has broken into the world and has brought his truth and is changing things. And it says, come along, touch you first, and then through you I'm going to touch other people. Christian friends, a lot of you can really ask yourself, how strong is my link to Jesus Christ? And if you've got no sense of mission right now, if you're a consumer Christian, you wonder why you don't have the joy. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be trying to say, here's ways of getting involved in mission. I mean, goodness, tomorrow night, a group of Christians are going to meet to see if they can't reach out and just find ways of lovingly touching AIDS patients. Next week, we're going to have tons and tons of opportunities just to see how people are doing word and deed missions everywhere. There is no excuse for your joylessness. But in the end, you can't be a blessing unless you're blessed. You can't be sent unless the hot love of Jesus Christ is on your lips, like on Isaiah's lips. Come in and get so you can go out and give. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to know that your Son has set himself apart to make us whole, that we can be set apart to make others whole. Father, some of us realize that the lack of joy in our lives is simply because of an unwillingness to put unwillingness to sacrifice our comfort, to make ourselves vulnerable. Forgive us. Make us men and women in mission. But Lord, if there's people here, and I'm sure there are, that first need the touch of your hot love on their lips, the coal from the altar, the knowledge that Jesus Christ has died for them and all of their sins are forgiven, I pray, Father, that even as we listen to the music during the offertory, even as we sing this final hymn, that you might actually take and put that coal on their lips as they ask you to be their Savior and Lord and become men and women in mission. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.